Evening continues our series of studies in Paul's letter to the Romans, and we read in chapter 6 and from the 15th verse. Romans 6, reading from verse 15. Perhaps we should read in from verse 14 just to pick up the context. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey? Whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God, that though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. I put this in human terms because you are weak in your natural selves. Just as you used to offer the parts of your body in slavery to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer them in slavery to righteousness, leading to holiness. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things you are now ashamed of? Those things result in death. But now that you have been set free from sin, have become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen, and may God add his blessing to this public reading of his holy word. Now, can I ask you please to turn to the passage we read together earlier in Romans chapter 6. You will remember that last Sunday evening we dealt in some detail with the significance of the Christian's union with Christ and all that it meant to be dead to sin as a master, as a power, as a dominion in our lives, and alive to God. When we begin this second section of chapter 6 from verse 15 following, we may well think that the apostle is repeating himself. The question in verse 15, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? Is similar to the question he asked in verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? There is, of course, a significant difference in the question being asked. Although both of these questions spring from a misunderstanding of God's grace. Both questions reflect the reluctance in the heart of man to accept that the favor and the forgiveness of God is something which he receives as a gift, and not something which he himself can earn. This second question in verse 15, shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace, is built on a false premise. It assumes, wrongly, that because the Christian no longer sees law-keeping as a means of earning God's approval, he is therefore no longer interested in keeping God's law. And Paul's aim in this section is to show that the whole aim and purpose of the gospel is, in fact, designed to both encourage and enable men and women to keep that holy law of God. Before dealing with Paul's answer in any detail, it is important that we understand the language in which the objection and Paul's reply, his initial response, are cast. Paul's response to "shall we sin" is, "by no means." Now, Paul is not suggesting that the justified man, the Christian, will never fall into sin. And a great deal of heartache has been produced by Christians through the ages who have failed to understand Paul's language here. After becoming Christians, they sin and they think, "Help, I can't be a Christian. I have sinned." The verb to sin used here refers, and it's important that we grasp this, it refers to the habitual disposition of our lives. It means deliberate, persistent sin. It means being at home and feeling at home in the environment of sin. Now, in order to show just how impossible it is for the Christian to live a life of habitual, persistent sin, Paul turns in this section to a very graphic analogy. And it's the analogy of master to slave. In order to understand the force of Paul's argument here, we do need to remind ourselves of the important distinction between the word servant and the word slave. A servant is someone who hires out his services so many hours in a day for so much pay. The servant may well do his master's bidding from 9 a.m. to 5 p.m., polishing the silver, changing the bed linen. But when 5 o'clock comes, he is then free to do as he pleases. If the servant wants to, he can go for a walk in the country, or knit a cardigan, or join a protest march, and his master can say nothing about it. It's after 5 o'clock. These things are done outside of working hours. Now, the position of a slave is very, very different. The slave in the Roman world had no time that belonged to himself. There wasn't a second in the day that he could count as his own. There was no voluntary element attached to his work. He was the exclusive possession of his master. And there was not one moment in his life when he could do as he liked. And it's important for us to be clear about this distinction, for the whole argument of the apostle hinges upon it. And Paul, in this passage, you will notice, teaches that all men and women are slaves. We are all slaves, without exception. We are either slaves to sin or we are slaves to grace. And these two masters are diametrically opposed the one to the other. And that's certainly true of the demands that they make of us. Our attention is drawn, therefore, to a very interesting contrast. When sin is our master, what behavior does it look for from its slaves? Oh, it expects sin. It expects lawlessness. Then later on in verse 19, it expects impurity and ever-increasing wickedness. Man, by nature, is not a free agent. He sins because he is a slave to sin. Martin Luther draws our attention to this fact in his famous book, The Bondage of the Will. It's well worth a read. Men sin because they are sinners, because they have a sinful nature, because they are enslaved to sin. Sin is their master. And they're often aware of that fact. And they give testimony to that when they say something like, I wish I had not said that. I could not help myself. I wish I had not done that. I could not help myself. What are they saying? They are saying there is a compulsion within me. It's a part of my nature. I don't understand it. I don't necessarily like it or agree with it. But on reflection, I wish I hadn't done that. I wish I hadn't said that. But I'm a slave to sin. That's the implication of what they're saying. Now, when grace is our master, what behavior does grace expect and look for? After Paul's thorough treatment of the doctrine of justification by faith in this epistle, we might expect him here to give as his answer faith. Grace looks for faith. But you'll notice Paul does not answer in that manner. He quite deliberately sets obedience over against sin. It's a calculated, deliberate action on his part. The aim of the gospel of God's grace is to promote obedience in the heart of the Christian and not the rejection of obedience as the critics of the gospel had suggested. When a Christian says, I am not under the law, I am under grace, he's not saying, great, isn't it wonderful? I am a law unto myself. I can now do as I wish and as I please, and I can break God's law ad infinitum and needn't worry. I'm under grace, not under law. That is to misrepresent Paul's meaning here. He is not saying that to acknowledge oneself to be under grace as opposed to under law, one is then saying, I am free to do as I choose or want. Rather, the Christian is recognizing the existence of a different relationship to the law of God. It is a different relationship to the one he had prior to his coming to faith in Christ. And it's important to see that. For before a man or a woman's conversion, their attitude towards God's law is invariably, I must keep this law in order to earn my salvation. And of course, Paul has shown us earlier in this epistle the utter impossibility of that. But after his conversion, once he discovers that as a result of God's grace through Christ, He has been brought into a right relationship with God. He then discovers that the way in which he can express his gratitude to his new master is by obeying him. This obedience produces the righteous life, which is the goal of the gospel. How does Paul put it, writing to the Ephesians in chapter 2, verse 10? For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Paul then makes a very obvious but important point. If I offer myself to be the slave of a master, then his power over me is total and complete. It is not then something I can pick up for a few hours in a day and then lay down again. I am one of two things. I am either the slave of sin or the slave of Christ. The one produces death, the other produces righteousness. Now it is clear from what Paul is saying that both of these masters are bitterly and violently opposed to one another. They have different agendas, different objectives, and produce different long and short-term consequences for their followers. It is therefore absolutely impossible to be the slaves of both of these masters at the same time. Didn't Jesus himself illustrate the principle when he said, "No man can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other." It is quite impossible to serve eternal opposites. The Bible, you see, does not recognize such a thing as a part-time Christian. With God, it is all or nothing. And there is a very real case for questioning the genuineness of a man's conversion if he does not see himself as someone who lives his life under God's lordship. I can remember, as a young Christian, hearing the testimonies of a great string of people who would say something like this: 5 years ago, I made Jesus my Savior, but it's only this year that I have made him my Lord. Now, apart from sounding terribly condescending by the way in which they allowed God some place in their life, these statements were terribly flawed. You see, they were suggesting that the Christian life is something that one arrives at in two stages. Stage one is to see one's need of the forgiveness of sin and to see the attractiveness of salvation and of eternal life and determining to go for that. And stage two is seen as something that takes place later on, perhaps some years later on, when they begin to realize they need to acknowledge Jesus as Master and Lord of their lives and are prepared to take that second additional step. They decided not to become part-time Christians, to go full-time. But you see, this distinction between full-time and part-time Christian, between having Jesus as Savior and Jesus as Lord, is not one that the Bible makes. Paul makes it quite clear. here in this passage that a Christian is a person who changes masters. Someone who begins to live life under a quite different authority. And that authority is absolute. For the Christian is a bond slave of Jesus. You cannot expect, therefore, to live your life independently of him, or even part of your life independently of him. It is a fallacy to think the Christian life as a sort of day job, night job. I'm a Christian for part of the time and then I do something quite different with the other part of my life. Of being able to serve two different employers. Of being a kind of double agent, working for two foreign powers who are implacably opposed to one another. You will notice that Paul reminds his readership of what they knew to be true in their own experience. Their conversion meant a change of allegiance. Verse 17, you used to be a slave to sin. Verse 18, you have been set free from sin. Verse 20, you were slaves to sin. Now you will notice that the language which Paul uses describes what was true of their former lives when they served a different master. But the gospel changed all that. I wonder how often you have passed a shop and you've seen that sign in the window that says, under new management. Someone else is in charge. And they are telling potential customers that things are going to improve, that things are going to be different, that changes are going to be made. And the shop opens, and you go along and you pay it a visit. And you're impressed to see that the interior has been brightly decorated. The dark water stains on the wall have now quite disappeared. The dirty lino on the floor has been replaced with Italian marble tiles. The chipped wooden counter has been exchanged for a state-of-the-art stainless steel console. And when you order your fish and chips, they no longer come wrapped in a copy of last week's Daily Record. Instead, you have a compact polystyrene container with a little plastic fork included. But the shop is still producing chips. It is still producing chips. When a person's life comes under the management of God, the changes are not superficial, but radical. Now, the magnitude of those changes which the new master brings about must not be underestimated, for they will influence every single part of our lives. Our lives cease to become those factories which constantly, regularly, manufacture all sorts of impurity and wickedness. There is a brand new product line, says the apostle. Righteousness and holiness comes off the production line of the life of the Christian. And that radical change comes about by what Paul describes as a wholehearted obedience to the form of teaching to which you have been entrusted, verse 17. And the word form of teaching, form used here in verse 17, was used in Paul's day of molds into which molten metal was poured. And because the metal was molten,
it would then take up the shape of the mold. And when the metal was cool, you could lift out that solid form. And Paul's argument here is this, that Christians are what they are because they have been poured into the mold of apostolic instruction. God has poured their lives into a new mold, and as a result of that, their life takes on a quite different shape. What is the result of having our lives reshaped by God? This is a question people often put in a slightly different manner. For often folks will say, how can I be sure that God has changed me? Is it simply a matter of saying, well, I have begun to believe different things? I now believe things I did not use to believe. No. Christians are not merely people whose thinking has been altered. Look at the words the apostle uses here. He says they have obeyed. They have obeyed the form of teaching. Do you see what Paul now is saying to the critic who says, the doctrine of justification by faith, with all of its emphasis on the grace of God, is nothing more than a license to sin. He is saying, the man who is a true believer, the man who has been justified by faith, will demonstrate that fact by the progressive holiness of his life, by an obedience which comes from the heart. James, writing in his epistle, puts it somewhat differently when he says, faith without works is dead. James is concerned at the abuse of faith, this word faith. And he says, I will tell you what authentic faith, or how authentic faith demonstrates itself. It demonstrates itself in the outworking of righteousness in a person's life. And if someone says, I believe, I believe, I believe, and there is no evidence of transformation in their life, there is no obedience to God and to his word, then a great question mark is put over that faith. Paul here teases out the significance of this. Taking it a step further, he makes it clear that we proclaim whose slave we are by the way in which we live our lives. How do other people know when such a change has taken place in our lives, the kind of change of which Paul has been speaking? Oh, he says it's quite simple. We proclaim whose master we are by what we do, our behavior, our manner of life tells people who our real master is. Now, Paul's logic is devastatingly simple here. If a man lives a habitually sinful life, if he constantly engages in sin, he is simply wearing his master's colors. He is a slave to sin. But if a man is seen to be growing in holiness and engaging in deeds of mercy, if the life of Jesus is thereby seen to shine with greater and greater clarity in his life, the only obvious conclusion one can draw is this: Jesus is his master. Didn't Jesus himself say, by their fruit, you will recognize them? Do people pick figs from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit. That's what Paul is saying here. If we bear good fruit, we demonstrate that we are a slave to Christ. But if there is no evidence of good fruit, then similarly we witness to the fact that we remain a slave to sin. On one occasion in his ministry, Jesus turned to those who had listened to his instruction and he said to them in John chapter 8 and verse 31, "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples, then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." "No," they replied, "we are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say we shall be set free?" Jesus' response to that was, "I tell you the truth, everyone who sins," and the construction Jesus uses there is everyone who keeps on sinning, everyone who habitually sins, is a slave to sin. What matters, you see, is not what a man says. He may boast he is a child of Abraham, as the Jews or some of the Jews of Jesus' day did. And we might add that he may make a profession of faith and boast about that, or boast about the fact that he is justified by faith. But, says the apostle, the point that is ultimately important is how a man lives. For how he lives will reflect whose master he truly is. The man who has turned his back on sin as his master and entered the service of God will begin to manifest that new allegiance by holy living. Each slave owner insists on a certain type of conduct. Now, says the apostle, look at a person's conduct, and you will see whose servant they are. Now, when we use illustrations and analogies, there is always the danger that either we or our hearers press them too far. And it is for this reason that Paul draws attention in this passage to the illustration of slavery in verse 19, and he says, "I have put this in human terms because you are weak in your natural selves." He is saying, this illustration that I have used of contrast being either slaves of sin or slaves of righteousness is a helpful one, but don't press the comparison too far. Of course, there is a similarity, but, there is also a significant difference between these two ideas of slavery. Christians once had a certain relationship to sin. It used to be their master, but that is no longer the case. They now have a new relationship to righteousness, but that new relationship combines elements both of slavery and of freedom. And this is where the direct comparison breaks down. In this new slavery, there is a kind of compulsion, but it's not the compulsion of the whip. We are not driven by a despotic power. This new compulsion is a compulsion of love. There is the new element. This is the new element that Paul brings into the slavery equation. Yes, the Christian is still a slave, but he is a willing slave. and he is motivated by love. You remember how Paul describes this compulsion in his own life. Writing to the Corinthians, he says, "The love of Christ constrains me. That's what drives me on. It's not someone with a whip lashing me against my will, doing me harm. The love of Christ constrains me." And that was the supreme motivating force of the apostolic ministry and service. There is a slavery, you see, which operates in the environment of love, and it causes men and women to gladly and freely respond. Let me try and illustrate this. Imagine a young girl, she is a university student, sharing a flat with six others. For months they had suggested that she should get her long hair cut, for she spends 2 hours each night in the bathroom washing her hair and they can't get in. But she finds their request that she does something about her hair totally unreasonable, and she digs in her heels and she determines that for as long as she lives, her hair is going to be as long as it can possibly be. Then one day, she meets the young man of her dreams, and she falls head over heels in love with him. She enjoys his company. She cannot wait to spend time in his presence. And one day he says to her, "You are a remarkably beautiful girl. But for me, you would be infinitely more attractive if your hair was shorter. It would set off that fine bone structure that I see you have." The next morning, the girl is found queuing up outside of the hairdresser's looking for an appointment. How do we explain that? The young man had succeeded in one evening where six flatmates had failed over a period of several months. Why? Her relationship to the young man was quite different from her relationship to her flatmates. She was in love with him, and love made her want to please him, to serve him, to be his bond slave, in a sense. He did not twist her arm or rave or shout. She was constrained by love for him. Now, do you see the analogy? It is that kind of slavery that we find ourselves engaged in as Christians. Constrained by love for him. The Christian is a slave to righteousness. He wants, or she wants, to please Jesus. Let me say something in closing to those who may be struggling with this whole issue of obedience in their lives. You may be sitting here this evening and thinking, "Where am I? I want to be a follower of Jesus. I'm struggling in my heart. I have placed my trust and my confidence in him. I understand all that's involved, I think, in justification by faith. Yes, and I've taken a very real public commitment and profession to Jesus, but I still struggle with obedience. What's the answer for me?" What we need is not a stronger will, but a warmer heart. We need to love Jesus more. How do we do that? Earlier in Romans chapter 5, verse 5, Paul had said that the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. We need to learn increasingly to cry to God that His Holy Spirit will open our eyes, the eyes of our spiritual understanding, to see the vastness and the quality of God's love for us. This is where our motivation comes from. We don't bang our heads against the wall and say, I need a stronger will, I need to be more determined. The place to begin is by asking God by His Spirit to let us see the quality of His love for us. What has God done for me? It was precisely this that took place in the life of C.T. Studd in the last century. He came from a wealthy family. He was a famous international cricketer. But God opened his eyes to see His love for him in Christ. And C.T. Studd turned his back on all his wealth and on the great international reputation he had as a cricketer. And he gave his life to God to serve him as a missionary overseas. And he was subsequently to found the missionary society known as WEC. And this is what he wrote in his diary, his response to this revelation of God's Holy Spirit, of God's love for him. And I quote, "If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, can any sacrifice be too great for me to make for him?" What was it that motivated Studd's Christian life and service? He was constrained by the love of God. He had grasped something of the love of God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for him. A love that caused God to give up His Son for him. A love that caused Jesus to pour out His life for him. If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, can any sacrifice be too great for me to make for him? I think we need to sing by way of response